All right, guys, let's return to our seats and get into the Word this morning. We are in 1 Kings chapter 1, so turn that way in your Bible if you would, and let's open up with prayer. Father God, as we look at your Word today, I pray that you would reveal through your Spirit the things that you would have for us. I thank you, God, for the information, but Lord, the inspiration for it comes from your Spirit, and that is so important to us. God, just make known to us your heart, your mind, who you are. God, the history is cool, but what's more important is you. So show yourself to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's jump right into it this morning. I actually want to finish chapter 1 and then do all of chapter 2 today as well as we take this story about this next king that we have here and put it in a concise package. And I apologize if it feels a little bit rushed for that, but hopefully not too much. Now, for Israel, they thought that all their troubles would be fixed if they simply had a king to rule over them like all the other nations. Do you remember that from 1 and 2 Samuel? The king would defend them and provide for them and give them their identity. All things that God had said that he would do for them, now they want it from a king instead of from God. And the irony is that the unity that they're going to have from having this king is going to be short-lived. It's going to be about 120 years. It's going to be about 40 years from King Saul, about 40 years from King David, and then, spoiler alert, about 40 years from King Solomon. I don't know if that was a spoiler for you or not. I hope not too much. But then the kingdom is going to be divided. After Solomon, and one of the things that we're going to see in the book of 1 Kings, is that we see that there's going to be a rebellion against the chosen successor of King Solomon, and it's going to be a division from the 10 northern tribes of Israel against the 2 southern tribes of Judah. There's a small graphic on the back wall over here, kind of the side wall over there that you can take a look at that references the different kings that they have at that time and the different prophets that they're going to have and that are ministering at that time as well. Now, I wanted a big one. I shopped for a year because I knew this was coming up. I looked for one like John Hagee has. And maybe I don't have because I don't ask. Maybe I should have just written to John and said, hey, John, how about letting me borrow that because you don't need it anymore because you're done. But I thought it would have been cool to have this big graphic around here where we could have seen and then charted where we were on it and all. But anyway, it's a small one over there. You can look at who the kings are and who the prophets are that are ministering at that time. Much of the problem is going to be because of David's sin. And part of the loss of the kingdom is because of that, but we're also going to see how God brings about a reunification of the kingdom of some kind as well. The two nations will have a separate but intertwined history during this point as well, as God will work in one nation, he works in the other nation, but the people will do what the people have always done, which is they will follow after false gods. They will forget about the Lord their God, and they will follow after these false gods, and it will cause problems for them. Ultimately, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah will, at separate times, be defeated by the world powers that are around at the time, and they will go into captivity. For the northern kingdom of Israel, that will be the Assyrian captivity in about 734 BC, and then for Judah, they will go into the Babylonian captivity starting in about 597 BC. Well, perhaps you're asking the question, well, what difference does it make? Does it have anything to do with me? And the short answer is that there are a lot of Christians that don't understand their Bibles. Some of them stop reading their Bibles because they don't understand what's going on. And the reason for that is because they don't understand what's going on in this period. They don't even know that there are these captivities. They don't know that there's a divided kingdom. They don't recognize that all the things that were written by these prophets in the Old Testament, from Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way through and including Jonah, all of these different things are at least alluding to these divided kingdoms and these captivities and etc. And because they don't understand that, they don't know what those prophecies are about. They don't recognize them. And again, those prophets are on the chart, so you can see where they come about in this time period. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others prophesied during the time that the people were going to go into captivity. They said, if you don't turn around, if you don't repent, if you don't come to the place of recognizing that you need to follow after God, you will go into captivity. And that clearly didn't repent because they did go into captivity. So you can see the heart of God trying to talk to them about not falling away from God and going into that. Well, if we look at the world today, how much of the church is falling away from the truth of who God is? How much of the church today is falling into a captivity of its own by rejecting the truth of who God is? And so the words of Isaiah, the words of Jeremiah are so very applicable for us today. And as in the case of the prophecies from those Old Testament prophets, there was a near fulfillment and there was a future fulfillment as well. Many of those prophecies were fulfilled within like 10, 15, 20, 30 years. But then there's also fulfillments that won't be fulfilled until right as Jesus is returning at the birth of Christ, at the death of Christ. They were future at that time, and some of them are still in the future for us now. So if we don't know the history, if we're not paying attention to those things, if we didn't recognize what was going on when those things were written, we can't understand what's going to happen in our future as well. Daniel, for instance, wrote during the Babylonian captivity. While they were in captivity, he was writing that. And because he understood what Isaiah had prophesied, that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years, he said, well, wait a minute. I need to prepare this people for our leaving here, for our no longer being in captivity. And so much of what he wrote had to do with that, but also the Messiah coming and then the return of Messiah as well. So much of the end time prophecy is based upon this time period. And people make strange assertions because they don't understand what is written in the book of 1 Kings. So the really short answer is, yes, it's important. Last week we saw that the king is old and that the king is cold. He is at the point where his blood is not circulating anymore and he's really cold. He needs to be kept warm. Now we also see that Adonijah, because the king is not at the place where his faculties are with him, where he's not really being able to rule, he's not really reigning, he's just the king in name only. Adonijah decides, well, it's time for me to make my move. It's time for me to set myself up and make myself king. And in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. I will be king. Remember what he did? He got some chariots. He got some buds together. About 50 guys went with him and started saying, long live King Adonijah. They followed after him, and he made a bunch of sacrifices with the sheep, the goats, and the fatlings, and the different things, doing the different things that someone who has been appointed king would do. And we saw some of those same things with Absalom. Remember back in 2 Samuel when Absalom came and he decided he was going to take the kingdom for at least a short period. He came along and said, I'm going to be king. And so he got some people with him, got some priests, got some other followers and said, long live King Absalom. And so these are the same kinds of things with that coup as well. But it sounds familiar in another way, doesn't it? How he exalted himself, like in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, when he's speaking of another being that exalted himself. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit at the Mount of Assembly. In the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Lucifer exalted himself, didn't he? And yet, God brought him down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Is this the heart of Adonijah? Is this who he is, exalting himself in the same way that Lucifer did? He is the eldest. He is the eldest son of the king. And That's the normal birthright for the pagan nations around them. It would be normal for all the other nations. Remember, we want a king like everyone else. Everyone else has a king. And so it would have been normal for the eldest to be the king. But starting with Jacob rather than Esau, we know that God is far more interested in the heart and the character of the man than when he was born. Now, that's easy for me to say because I'm the second born son. You know, but God is sovereign. And though there are intricate laws for who's in line, let's say, for the throne of England at this point here, they've got it all figured out. They know exactly where everyone is with it. They know who is at what place in it. But God's people need to understand that God is sovereign, and he will decide where he wants people to be, where he wants them to reign, and when. And we need to check with God and find out what he wants for us. Adonijah got a fan club together, like I said, to proclaim him king, thinking that things that he set into motion could not be reversed. If I will do this, not even God can stop me, perhaps he was saying. That's what we have to kind of wonder, is his mindset such that not even God can stop me, or is he just assuming maybe? I think in essence he's naming it and claiming it, and we'll see if it impresses God or not. Verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders.'" Now the easiest way to make sure that there's no doubt who the king is simply kill all the rest of the people. Kill everyone else that may be a possible heir. It's a simple but an effective strategy. And so Bathsheba knew that she and Solomon were in danger. But also that David had promised the kingdom to Solomon. We also, if you remember back in Samuel, when Saul was killed and David became king, Saul's family feared for their lives. Because this is the normal thing. The normal thing is that when the king is established, that anyone else that has a claim to the throne is put to death so that there's not a civil war, that there's not some kind of a struggle, there's not some kind of a power play with it. And so David did not go and kill everybody in Saul's family. In fact, he only killed the ones that needed to be killed. And he took the son of Jonathan, his friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and took him and brought him into his family. And his son Mephibosheth was crippled because the nurse had taken him, and in fleeing from David, for fear that David was going to kill him, for fear, and she fell on him and crippled him for that. But David did not do that. And so Solomon is in danger here as well. Now, Bathsheba goes to the bedroom. That's where David is. He's spending most of his time in there. He's not in the throne room. He's not on the throne. He's not ruling. He's not reigning. He's trying to survive. He's trying to stay warm. And it says that Abishag is there trying to keep him warm, ministering to him. And it's got to be a little bit awkward to walk into the bedroom there and having this woman in there trying to keep him warm. But Bathsheba was not the only wife. There were other wives and other concubines and things like that. But Bathsheba does stay on point with this and says maybe something that other people were afraid to say. Adonijah has become king. Adonijah is doing this power play. What are we going to do about it? And in verse 22, behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and the Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then David said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. Now remember that according to the law, accusations had to be established by two or three witnesses. And so that's why they're doing that in this way. David is the sovereign king. And though he may not be completely competent in all of his faculties and know what's going on, he knows what he must do at this point. And I don't know about David if he's in a little bit of denial here. Remember, David, I don't mean proud in arrogance, but he's a proud man. He's king. This is a man who has fought against giants. This is a man who has defeated armies. This is a man who has been used by God. And he is the king, and now his life is waning. But in that, when is it time? You know, when is it time to give up your throne? When is it time to give up that power? Did he think that it is still something where, no, I still want the respect of the people. I don't want to feel them think I'm weak. And I wonder if he just came to the point where he didn't want to lose that at this point. So I don't know that he's named a successor. People don't seem to know who's going to be king after him. Maybe he just didn't want to lose that respect yet. And so in this chapter, or these chapters, we see that David is indecisive, that Adonijah is insincere, and that Solomon is incensed in all that's going on. And Bathsheba, at the end of this, I love it, she says, may the Lord King David live forever. Or at least until you get this accomplished. Live forever. Yeah. Had a neighbor that grew up at my house when I grew up over on Rover here in White Rock, and saw her about 2 years ago, and at this point she's like 95 years old. I said, wow, must be really awesome living so long, being such so old. And she said, well, you'd think so, wouldn't you? David's old. May the king live forever. It's like, maybe not his prayer. He might be finished. He might be ready. But anyway, verse 32, then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, take with you, the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then he shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over all Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, 'As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.'" So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at the noise. Sounds a little more grand than the 50 dudes that Adonijah took, huh? They had some chariots, and they went rolling along in the chariots. But did you catch that? Adonijah took chariots, and what did Solomon have? He had a mule. Which one was more Christ-like? Which one was more of a servant to the people, and which one of them at least appeared that he would have lorded over the people? The mule was more an animal of peace, wasn't it? It's also vital to understand that it was David's mule that he rode upon. To ride upon the king's mule was treasonous and was an act of treason. That would be treated with death if it was not ordained to be so. In fact, it was the king's mule, therefore Solomon was claiming to be king. Of course, he went and he sat on the throne as well, and that would have been worthy of death as well. So this animal is David's seal of approval, or mule of approval, whichever. And so they anoint him king at Gihon Springs. This is the place of life for the city. All the kings from David or after David were anointed king at this place at the Gihon Springs. And it was a place that filled the pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem. And if you remember the story about Hezekiah when they were under siege, he went and he built a tunnel from the pool of Siloam there to Gihon and was able to save the city because of it. Verse 41. "Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'Why is the city making such an uproar?' While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news.' But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, 'No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and have made him to ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on his bed. The king has also said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went on his way." The Cherethites and the Pelethites were the royal guards. They were actually mercenaries because they didn't come from the normal army. They were the palace guards that came from their own source so that they weren't impressed by Joab, who is the commander of the army. And they are firmly in Solomon's camp. The heroes of the war that David had with the different battles that he had, the mighty men of valor that it calls them there in chapter 1, are endorsing Solomon. Zadok the priest, Nathan, the man who had the tenacity, the guts to go and to confront David with his sin, all of these and others that are recognized as the elite in God's eyes and in the people's eyes are standing against Joab, the commander of the army, and these other few people that are with Adonijah. But it's not a civil war, really, because the king has spoken. The sovereign one has declared his will. And dinner is now over for these people. And they kind of all melt away back to their own homes, hoping that no one has posted this to Instagram and that nobody knows where they have been for the last several hours. Everyone at this party has had their own agenda. They've all been a part of the people trying to get him elected to office, all thinking that they're going to have some kind of a cabinet position. It's kind of like the disciples who said to Jesus, "Oh yeah, Jesus, let one of us be on your right-hand side and one of us be on your left-hand side." They're all doing some kind of a power play, and now they all know that they are in danger of death, just as Adonijah is in danger of death as well. The music has stopped, and there's only one that gets to sit down on the throne. Verse 50 says, "And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house. Go to your house.'" At this point, it's hard to tell whether Adonijah's motivations are reasonably pure or not. Yes, he brought together a bunch of yes men, a bunch of people together in order to exalt himself, trying to manipulate the situation. But was it really kind of maybe possibly partially an honest mistake? If this was the case, then a wise king, would he not be merciful? Well, Solomon says that he will be merciful if he's worthy of mercy. And the precedent has been set before. You go into the sanctuary, and remember, it's the tent of meeting. It's not the temple. Temple hasn't been built yet. It's the temple of Solomon. He'll build it later on. So it's the mercy seat is in the Holy of Holies there, but outside is where the temple, where the altar is. And so Adonijah goes to there and grabs hold of the altar horn, the place where the animal is tied up before it is sacrificed. And the precedent is that you can go there and you can ask for sanctuary. It isn't always given, but the idea is that you are testifying that you need the mercy that God gives because of sacrifice, that you are worthy of that, and that you should get mercy because of that, because the sacrifice declares that God is agreeing with you. And like Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. Now, this is not like one of the safe places on the college campus where they need to go because they heard the truth and it hurt their feelings. This is calling upon God as your witness, saying, God agrees with me. God is my witness that I am worthy of your mercy, King Solomon. So please have mercy on me. Grabbing hold of that horn on the altar is an apology for horning in on Solomon's throne. So in chapter 2, as David's time drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what was written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in all their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I just want to reiterate that David promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be king. But it doesn't necessarily appear that David made that aware to other people. Adonijah doesn't seem to know it. And if that's the case, did David actually prepare Solomon for becoming king? It's been a few minutes now since Solomon began to sit on the throne. And did you catch this? Solomon is sitting on the throne while David is alive. It had been the plan that when David died, then someone would be named king. But now he's decided, right, he will sit on my throne. He will be king while I am still alive. That's why he said that he prostrated himself on the bed and showed that Solomon was king. And so he's had the ability to give some advice to Solomon at this time, but Solomon is king. It seems that Bathsheba, knowing the promise that Solomon would be king, gave him a little bit of training in his life and made him aware that he would be king. But where does the peace come from in Solomon's life? Did he have peace of heart and mind because he knew about this promise? Has the promise of him becoming the king been enough that it didn't matter that Adonijah has taken this role, that he has this peace? Or is the major takeaway from today being, have peace of mind and let your mommy fight your battles for you? Is that the major takeaway? Did he say, God will work this out for me and fight my battles for me because I know the promise, and the promise includes that from God because he swore on God's name? Because that's what we should do. We should understand what the promises of God are. We should be able to rest upon what the promises of God are. We should be able to have enough peace in our life because we know that God is in control of these different things and not have to run around scurrying around trying to manipulate things, but know that God has said this and he is the sovereign one and he is going to work them out to his glory in the way that we need them to be. We don't need to worry. Perhaps, remember with David, he has been anointed king, and the only thing he needs to do to become king and to take that throne is to kill Saul. All he has to do is kill Saul, and he had opportunity after opportunity to do that, didn't he? But he said, I will not harm the Lord's anointed one. And so he was patient. He was trusting God. He knew that in God's perfect timing, it would work out. Is Solomon being like that? Is there wisdom in Solomon in thinking that whatever God does it, however he brings it about, it's going to work out, so I don't need to worry about it? And I'm not saying that Nathan and Bathsheba didn't have that. They were in the position where they should have spoken up, and they did so. But again, it doesn't appear that David did much of that training ahead of time. And it also appears that David didn't have that great of a relationship with his father, Jesse. Remember when Samuel came to Jesse and said, the Lord has told me that I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king. Gather your sons together so that I may anoint one of your sons king. He didn't even bring David in to the house, remember? David was out with the sheep. Didn't tell Samuel about him. Not important. Don't care about him. He's not one that you need to worry about. And then when Samuel went through and said, it's not here. Well, there is one other son out somewhere. Didn't even tell Samuel David's name. Didn't seem that important. When David, in all of his writing, he doesn't write of his father. But twice he writes about his mother being a maidservant of the Lord. And David, his jobs were out away from the family, being the shepherd, being the gopher. Go take some lunch to your brothers out at the battle with the Philistines and stuff. He didn't seem to have that intimacy with his father that some of the other sons seem to have. Is that why David wasn't a great father himself? We can't use it as an excuse for David or for ourselves, but sometimes we look at people and say, you know, sometimes people consider themselves to be good fathers because they're so much better than their own fathers that they just assume that they are. But anyway, David tells Solomon, be a man. Be a man. Well, Solomon is 16 years old. According to Jewish culture, he is a man. He's an adult. He's an adult. At 13 years old, he becomes a son of the covenant. He's bar mitzvahed. Bar mitzvah, son of the covenant. And now he needs to be a man. How? How does he become a man? Verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what was written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. That's what it means to be a man. That's what it means for us to be a man. Men, young men, when you raise up your sons, this is what it means to be a man. To seek after these things. And if David's descendants had indeed done this, there never would have been a break in the kingdom. There never would have been a split, a division in the kingdom, nor would there have been the captivities that they had. And if you want to see more about the end of David's life, you can look in 1 Chronicles chapters 28 and 29 because it gives a lot more detail with it. But at this point, David tells him the success that he can have in being king, and it's all about following after these things of God. What is Solomon known for? Wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I may have gotten that backwards. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what David is instilling into Solomon at this point is the fear of the Lord in order to have wisdom. But now David gives Solomon some tasks based upon unfinished business in David's own life. Verse 5 says, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Two men that David promised not to kill, but vowed would die. Joab, as it says, killed Abner and also killed Amasa, murdered them. They were at peace, and they were part of the army. They were part of David's group of men, and he murdered them. He did many other things that he thought was right, would help David, but David had said specifically not to do. One of them was when Absalom got his hair stuck in the oak tree. Remember when he was fleeing and got his hair stuck in there? He was hanging there helpless, and he stuck a spear through Absalom's heart. You should read Samuel if you want to remember what those things are all about. The other guy is Shimei, who when David was fleeing from Absalom, fleeing Jerusalem, he threw rocks at David and then cursed him and mocked him. And Joab was going to kill Shimei at that point. But David said, no, we don't know if maybe God is the one that told him to say this. Well, apparently now David has decided it wasn't God that said that. So he says, now you know what to do about it. Well, let me sum up what it says in the rest of the chapter. You can go on and read the rest of it if you want to. I think it would be good for you to read it, but let me sum it up. David dies because we all die. Is that a shock? David dies because we all die. But I say that because I find it very strange when people have a crisis of faith over the death of their grandparent who died at 85, 90 years old. They have a crisis of faith. I can't believe God let him die. It's exactly what God said would happen, isn't it? And isn't this when our faith is actually understood, or our hope is understood? Because God has told us that we have provision for eternal life through Christ. But people have a crisis of faith, and I don't understand it, because this is just how life is. But then Adonijah does something at this point after David is dead, because David's concubine, Abishag, is now available on the market or something. And so Adonijah asks Bathsheba to ask Solomon, I guess they're in junior high, if Abishag can become his wife. Abishag had not had sexual relationships with David. We know that because it says so. And so that's not an issue. What is an issue is that she was a concubine of the king, with all the rights and the privileges that come along with being a concubine. It was a legal thing. It was kind of like marriage, but it wasn't like marriage, because in marriage, then your kids have different rights and different things. It's too complicated to get into. But it was a covenant relationship. And so if you remember from 2 Samuel, when Absalom came into Jerusalem, David was fleeing, one of the first things he did is he set up a tent out there in the middle of the square for everybody to understand what was going on. And he took all of the concubines that David had left behind there taking care of business in Jerusalem, and he went in and he had sexual relationships with all of his concubines, because what he is saying is that everything that was David's is mine. Everything that used to belong to the king is now mine, because I am the king. It was less of a sexual thing and more of a marking the territory and saying that the kingdom is mine. And so now Adonijah is doing much of the same thing. To take the concubine of the king is to assume some kind of kingly authority here. And I wonder if Bathsheba even had a straight face when she comes to Solomon and says this. Oh, and by the way, Adonijah, your brother, says, can I marry Abishag? Because she has to know what is going on with this. And in verse 22, and I didn't put it on PowerPoint, Barbara, so don't even look for it. It says, King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag for the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask him also for the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. He knows exactly what's going on. Solomon is not stupid. He might be 16 or 17 years old, but he's not stupid. He has wisdom even before God anoints him with the extra wisdom. And so Solomon puts Adonijah to death. He was indeed wicked. There was wickedness found in him. And though he had been shown mercy, he is now shown judgment. If you want to know what Adonijah is kind of like, if you're a Marvel fan, just think Loki, and you're in the right ballpark with that. And so then we have Abiathar the priest needs to have some judgment placed upon him. Now he went down and he was with Adonijah. He followed after him in his rebellion. He could have been put to death, but he had done things with David, and he had carried the Ark of the Covenant. And so Solomon tells him that because of this, I want you to go to your home. You're not a priest anymore. Go to your home. Go to your farm. Become a farmer. Do that kind of stuff. And he's banished to his farm. Well, what about Joab? Joab, the commander of the army. Solomon, kill him. He's done all these different wickedness, all these bad things. Go and kill him. And so Joab goes and he grabs hold of the altar horns, just like Adonijah had done. And it didn't work for him. It had nothing. If you're innocent, it's supposed to do something for you. It's going to have God testify for you. But God is testifying against him. And so the only way to get rid of the blood guilt that the king has is for Joab to be put to death. And so Benaiah goes down and puts him to death, and then Benaiah becomes the commander of the army. See, you should read all this. It's really cool stuff. And there's Shimei. Shimei, the guy who is cursing, the guy that threw the rocks and stuff, that was told to go and do something to him. He's told to go to his home. It's house arrest. Stay here on your farm. If you leave your farm, I'm going to put you to death. Fair enough? Pretty merciful. Because he could have put him to death right then. So stay there. Don't leave for any reason. 3 years later, it says that he went out looking for some servants, and Solomon says, dude, I told you. You didn't live up to it, and so he was put to death as well. So lots of blood and death and stuff, but really, mercy offered, mercy rejected, and the justice. Verse 12, it says, Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. It was firmly established because of the wisdom of Solomon, because of the anointing of God, and because of the men that were around him, but also because David finally understood that it was time. Understood that it's not after I die that these guys are going to fight for it. But now I need to have Solomon on the throne at that point. He was surrounded by godly counsel, and because of that, his throne was established. There's a lot of respect that should be given to David. And if you look at the chapters 27 through 29, I believe, of 1 Chronicles, you look and you see all the things that will talk about David and his life, and it won't mention Bathsheba. It won't mention the sins in his life. It will talk about all the wonderful things that David did because he was a mighty man of God. And we might ought to think about him more that way as well. But here, as we look at how God has established the kingdom, what we need to continue to remember is how he has brought from the creation of mankind, brought about eventually the Messiah. Because from King David is eventually going to be the king who reigns forever. Because upon the throne of King David is the throne of Jesus, the Lamb, but also the Lion of Judah. And David is from the tribe of Judah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. And it's a lot of information, Lord, but God, there's also some real spiritual truth in this. And though we went over it very quickly, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of it as well. Help us to understand how important it is for us to hold fast to the things that you've spoken, the truth of the sovereign King who reigns over all things. There is nothing that escapes you, Lord God. Help us to hold fast to that and the promises that you have for us. Lord, let us, like Solomon, be men, be women of you that live according to the words that David spoke to Solomon. Let those be known for us as well as we live for you. We thank you for this time. And Lord, as we go to our potluck today, do pray that you'd bless the food and strengthen our physical body. But Lord, strengthen our spiritual body here as we fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys.